Well, brothers and sisters, good morning, and what a joy to be back together again. Would you turn with me, please, to our passage this morning, 1 Kings chapters 20 and 21. Coming to the end of 1 Kings, we'll have three more chapters, three more events, if you will, of Ahab and of his failings. But we'll also see three more pictures of God's grace. Let's open this passage, shall we? 1 Kings chapter 20, just looking at reading verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Let's pray. Father, would you open our ears and hearts this morning? There is much that you say in these chapters, much that we need to hear, and we pray that by your grace and spirit, our hearts and ears would be open. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are names in our history, in our nation, in our literature that, when you hear them, evoke almost a visceral response. Ahab is one of those names. Now, there are two infamous Ahabs, of course, and I don't know if you've read Moby Dick or not, but even if you haven't, you are probably familiar with Ahab, the captain of the Pequod, who goes on his mad and deadly search for the white whale. He's possessed by it. He's an infamous character. And of course, he's appropriately named after the Ahab that we consider here in 1 Kings, because he too was a truly infamous character. In the annals of Israel and of Judah, because it was said of him, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. This morning and next week, we look at these events in Ahab. Now, he is, if you will, the main subject. His name is the one that comes up the most. But I believe that the main focus is really the God of grace. And that's what I hope to demonstrate both today and next week in a different way. In chapter 20, we meet Ahab the faithless. This is a man who is driven by expedience, not obedience. And he proves himself to be a faithless defender or shield for Israel. Israel is under siege. There'll be two rounds of it as we uncover it here in chapter 20. And first, Ben-Hadad speaks, "Thus says Ben-Hadad," in verses 2 and in verse 5. He wants submission. He has marched his army all the way through Israel down to Samaria, and now he's ready to lay siege against it. And he calls Ahab to yield. In other words, to become a vassal state to turn over tribute and to make sure that he's provided with the slaves that he wants. Ahab capitulates. But Ben-Hadad decides submission isn't what he wants. It's humiliation that he wants. I'm going to march my men in tomorrow and they're going to take whatever they want, whatever pleases you. That's what I'm going to take. He's going to take everything. He may as well conquer him completely and just ravage the people, because that's what he intends to do. So Ahab goes and takes counsel in verses 7 through 12 and decides, we can handle the first, we will not take the second. Ben-Hadad isn't pleased with it and says, basically, there's not enough dust in your city to give every one of my men a handful of it, so we're just going to run you over. And Ahab makes the boldest stand we find anywhere in the history of Ahab, and throws back a pretty lame taunt in verse 11. Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. Not a really memorable taunt, and it really isn't any better in the Hebrew. But it's a declaration of war, and the odds are not in Israel's favor. But now unexpected help comes to Israel. Thus says Ben-Hadad, turn yourself in. But thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now this was unexpected, this prophet who shows up, because there's no evidence whatsoever that Ahab has been seeking the Lord in any of this. But the Lord comes with a promise of deliverance, and he comes with a promise of his purpose, his declaration of his purpose, that you may know that I am the Lord. And so the battle is joined. Ahab musters what meager support he has, 7,000 people who are ready to be armed. He doesn't even have, it seems, any commanders. All he has are servants of the governors to serve as his leaders. But at noon, when he comes out to fight, Ben-Hadad, along with all of his 32 kings, are drinking themselves drunk in their booths. And so you get great instructions like verse 18. If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. And it didn't matter what the size of his army was. The Lord prevailed, because the Lord came to fight for them. Unfortunately, Ben-Hadad escapes to plan and prepare for another day, which is exactly what he intends to do. Ahab is warned about it, and he will prepare. But Ben-Hadad is returning because of his disastrous theology. We read of it in verse 23. The servants of Syria, of the king, came and said, their gods are gods of the hills, so they are stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. He believed in a regional, territorial God. Oh, their gods were the gods of the hills. And so that's why we lost the battle. But our gods are the gods of the plain. So bring them down there and we will surely win. A God who only functions in particular arenas, as opposed to the Lord who speaks and says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no Savior. The Lord who speaks and says, I, Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth. What kind of God do you worship? What kind of God do you serve? To whom do you bow? To whom do you look? I'm afraid sometimes we as believers have a pretty faulty view of who God is. We tend to make him a regional God. We become more like Ben Franklin. You know, God created everything, got it all going, big clockwork kind of thing, but he's really not concerned about the details. And sometimes we treat God that way, like the big things in life, okay, we'll go to him for that. But the day-to-day running of our lives, ordering of things, why should we go there? He's not concerned about those. Or we flip it over the other direction. God deals with the big stuff. God can handle all of the little things in my life. You know, how I'm going to travel, will I be safe, am I going to stay healthy? But the big things, the really major issues, can God really deal with those? How many Christians limit God, deciding that their past has been too dreadful, too horrid, too painful, too sinful for God to really redeem it, for God to really bring forgiveness, to bring healing and hope? The Holy Spirit just isn't that strong. I'll never be able to escape my past, or maybe even the present sins that I'm continuing in. What kind of God do we really believe in? Ben-Hadad believed in a false God, and his theology had deadly consequences. Well, Ahab musters the troops. We're told they looked like two little flocks of goats before this gigantic mass of soldiers before them. But once again, unexpectedly, we read that the Lord provided yet again for him. At verse 28, a man of God came near and said to the king, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And this time it's not just you singular, it's you plural shall know. All of you shall know that I am the Lord. And the Lord brings a great deliverance. 100,000 fall before the sword of the Israelites, and another 27,000 who had packed themselves into a tiny little town at Aphek. Who knows, earthquake, whatever, but the walls fell down and killed 27,000 men. And somehow, Ben-Hadad survived. And so he comes now to Ahab in sackcloth, we're told in verse 32, ropes, sackcloth tied around their waists, ropes on their heads or on their necks, so they come as servants, asking that they might live. And the response of Ahab? Now, Ahab has to know, Ahab has to understand that this man, this kingdom, is anathema to the glory and the grace of God. This man is what we would call, what the Bible would call harem, devoted to destruction. But think of Saul and Agag, whom he was supposed to devote to destruction, but instead he keeps them alive for who knows what reason, and keeps the best of the sheep and the oxen and the cattle that he claims he's going to sacrifice. Or think of Achan and everything that was devoted in Jericho, but he decides, why? Some of this is pretty good stuff. It was devoted to destruction. Ben-Hadad was a man in God's eyes devoted to destruction, but not in Ahab's. Ahab, when he sees him, calls him his brother. He brings him up into his chariot. He makes a covenant with him. This, he aligns himself with the man and the nation who has been and will ever be Israel's mortal enemy and God's enemy. And so God pronounces his judgment. We see it in verse 42. Because you have, and again begins, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go of your hand the man whom I devoted to construct to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." Now that comes about in one of the strangest ways and one of the strangest passages we find in the scriptures, because he brought a prophet to bring this word in kind of a fashion of a parable. And he made himself look like one who had come from the battle. Let me say two things about that story as he is prepared, because the prophet comes, goes to another prophet and says, strike me. He has to look like he's been in the battle. He has to be bloodied. And the prophet, a prophet of the Lord, refuses to obey the command of the Lord. And he's stricken. A lion carries him away. It is not safe. It is not safe to ignore or reject the word of God, to disobey it. That's one thing we can take from that passage. The other is, he calls upon a second man who does strike him, bloodies him, he can bandage himself in order to play the part properly. I think one of the things we can see there is that the servant of the Lord must be ready to be wounded to bring the word of the Lord to the world around us. So he's bloodied. He comes, sits himself, and of course Ahab does come past, and he cries out to him as one who is seeking compassion of some sort. Your servant, at verse 39, went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man, if by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, you know, dreadfully lame excuse, he was gone. And the king says, of course, you've pronounced your own judgment. Off comes the bandage. He's recognized as the prophet. And the declaration is made, thus says the Lord. It's exactly what you've done, Ahab. And Ahab, instead of in repentance, turns away, angry, frustrated, and departs, we are told, vexed and sullen. Rebellious and mad, not humble, not repentant. And that character carries right over into chapter 21, where now we see Ahab is one who was not going to carry out justice, but will be oppressive, a shepherd who ravages the flock. This is the passage, this is the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Ahab is at his second home in Jezreel and decides, gee, it'd be nice to have a vegetable garden. Ooh, perfect plot. Look at that. Naboth's vineyard right next door. Only Naboth won't give it away. He won't trade it and he won't sell it. Because Naboth is a faithful Israelite. In verse 3, he says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He's going back to what the scripture said in Leviticus chapter 25. Because the land was a gift from God, a symbol, if you will, of his promise of a land and of a people. It symbolized, it was for him, his place in the community. And he wasn't under, except the very worst of dire circumstances, give that land or sell it to anyone. And if it was ever taken from him or sold, in the year of Jubilee, it was to be returned. He's placed it basically saying, give up your place in the covenant community, and Naboth says no. And so Ahab goes and pouts like a three-year-old. Goes to his bed. He's not going to eat. Oh, he's so upset. And Jezebel comes up with a solution. Of course, it highlights Ahab's weakness spiritually and morally. It shows who's really in command. In verse 7, she essentially mocks him. Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat. Basically, she's saying, you're the king. You're the king. You are the law. You want it, you take it. And so she orchestrates it. Writes her threatening letters to the elders of Jezreel. call a fast. You want a solemn day? Stand Naboth up there. Bring two false witnesses against him. Make sure nobody's there to give any testimony on his behalf. And then just stone him. And probably his household too. So there would be no heir, no one to follow. And so justice is perverted. Goes all according to plan. She comes back, hands Ahab the deed, by which Ahab becomes responsible for the work and for the deeds of Jezebel. Happy as a clam at high tide, he takes possession of the property. Clearly, Ahab cares nothing for justice. He will not protect God's people, nor protect their inheritance in their land or in their God. And Naboth dies for his faithfulness. Now, don't think for a moment that this kind of thing doesn't happen every day in this world to God's people. The fact that we're seeing it happen in our own country now, people being taken to court because they're trying to take a stand on the things that they believe, professors losing their positions because they won't sign on or won't stop debating the reasons, the age of the day, the agenda of the day. It's happening. It has always happened. God deliver us from the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens of this land who are making the church ever weaker with a claim that Christians don't suffer. This is the lot of his children in this world. The suffering will often come at the hands of courts and governments, those bodies that are instituted by God to uphold justice. But those bodies in the hands of sinners are going to be used to secure personal or public ends that demand the suppression, the repression of a godly perspective. Naboth was not alone. We'll read of Daniel. We'll read of Paul. We can read of the countless saints through the ages. We can look at what's happened to the Christians in Syria in these last few years and grieve. Brothers and sisters, we are not exempt from the suffering and the injustices that the children of God have experienced before us. And so justice is demanded of Ahab. At verse 19, thus says the Lord. Elijah comes in the name of the Lord, pronouncing judgment on Ahab. His blood is going to be spilled out the way Naboth's was. In the place where the dog, thus says the Lord, verse 19, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Elijah tries to deflect it. You found me, my enemy. And Ahab says, and Elijah says, you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't hard to find you. You've brought disaster on yourself. And now he proclaims the judgment that will be given. The same as Jeroboam, the same as Baasha. Now, those names were legendary in terms of judgment. And Ahab, it seems, is finally broken. He is finally undone. And we read of his repentance. He tore his clothes, verse 27. He put on sackcloth on his flesh. He fasted. He lay in that sackcloth and went about dejectedly, probably in spite of the mocking of his wife. He turns and repents. We don't know how long it will last. but he repents. And once again, God turns in mercy to him. Yes, justice will be served and judgment will not be denied. But Ahab, in his repentance, he will not have to see it. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? God says to Elijah. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house. Once again, God's grace and mercy is made evident to Ahab. Now, as we go through these, you can go all the way back to chapter 16 when we start with Ahab, and we can look at what happens at Mount Carmel with Ahab and the prophets there and Elijah. And now we see time after time after time here, God saying, "Thus says the Lord, I will deliver you. I will show you that I am the Lord." Time after time, a man comes and now disaster that he has brought upon the nation will fall upon his own head. He repents. He shows signs of repentance. Why does God continue to grant grace to this vile king? Because God is the God of grace. He is the one who comes unexpectedly. We don't see Ahab praying, seeking the Lord, calling upon him. He doesn't have his prophets around him. They come unsought. And he says, "I'll give them into your hand. This multitude will fall before you. God will show himself to be your deliverer." Why? So his people will acknowledge God's faithfulness and strength. Ahab may be the name that comes up over and over again, but this is not just about Ahab. It is a much bigger picture. For through him, God reveals himself to be the one mighty to save, the God of grace who will not forsake his covenant promises, who will protect his chosen ones, whose love for his people endures. This is the God who upholds justice. Ahab would not. God would, through his son. Did you notice, if you read this passage, some interesting parallels with Naboth in his trial and the Lord's own trial? All of the rulers are completely complicit in it, trying to save themselves. There are two false witnesses that stand up before him. No one comes to his defense. He is unjustly killed so that rulers can keep their places. Look at John 11, verse 48. God comes with grace toward his people. When we suffer, we think of Naboth, when we suffer, doesn't God care? Well, of course he cares. But there's more taking place than just that one man's suffering. God will reward Naboth. And he will repay the wicked. Because he would bring forth a king who would not sacrifice others for his own sinful desires, like an Ahab, but would give himself as a sacrifice to deliver us from the consequences of our own desires and actions, sinful and wicked as they are. He would raise up a king who would walk in perfect obedience to God's will, to God's word, fulfilling all that we could not and would not. He would bring forth a king to sit on the throne of David forever, a king holy and righteous who would not deserve judgment in any way, but would himself take the judgment that I deserved. A king who can render that perfect justice, who can settle all accounts to the glory of God. You see, we're paving the way, showing a need for a righteous king who would submit to the law of God, who doesn't wish to be a law to himself. Removing Ahab ultimately would be an act of grace toward his people. He was a king who would not uphold God's judgment against their enemies, a king who would pervert justice for his own gain. He's shown mercy, but mercy's not a free pass. It's an invitation to turn and to repent. Will it be repentance or remorse? We'll see soon enough. But what we are given is a picture of a God who is ever ready to receive the one who comes in humility, repentance, and faith. There wasn't ever a king in Israel who was as wicked as Ahab. And yet God's mercy, God's grace was there extended. Yes, Naboth, a faithful Israelite, will suffer. And brothers and sisters, you and I will likely know that suffering too. But recognize that, like Naboth, God is working out his great and glorious plans in us, certainly, but through us, much greater plans and purposes of grace and mercy and life. God's grace continued to call Ahab, but that call would eventually cease. Will you hear that call of grace and of mercy, and trust in the God who both is mighty to save and deliver, the God who alone is Lord and King? Heavenly Father, again, open our ears. We are stunned at your grace. We are stunned, Father, that though our sins be great, your grace, Lord, is as great as your goodness and mercy and love. Lord, let us look to you, to know you as the God who rules and reigns on the hills and in the valleys and ravines, that we might, Lord, glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to invite you at 2:00 Sunday afternoon. If you can figure out the technology, we're going to try and join together for a time of fellowship. You'll see the directions for it in the Friday Roundup email, and I hope you can do it. It would just be so good to see your faces as we're really hindered from coming together. And so thankfully I have my daughter in the house, and so I think we can figure out how to do it. And maybe you can find someone who can help you to join us so we can join together as well. But I hope we can, I look forward to it. And pray that both his word is fruitful in your life and our time of fellowship today might be fruitful as well. The Lord continue to give us grace through this time. Amen.